Take out a sheet of paper, close your books, and put them underneath your desk. Take out a sheet of paper and pen and a pencil and get ready for a quiz. Pop quiz. Those of you who fail this pop quiz have to bring me one bag of double stuffed Oreo cookies tonight. You know, as I mentioned last week, when I began preparing for our study of these books, I realized that there are many in our congregation that may not have a clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And I got to reiterate again, that's okay. We do not invite those who know the Bible. We do not invite those who have been Christians their whole life to come to church. We invite everybody. Biker to cowboy, emo to goth, they're welcomed to come in and hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what God does with them is God's business, not mine. And how we talk about how these books are structured to capture the time period before the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, many may not realize where these books came from, fit into history. We talked about it briefly last week. And I won't go through all of that, but I do want to pop quiz you this morning. At the end of the book of Judges, the people are clamoring for more than judges. They want a king like the nations around them. And this enters the time of the period of the kings, which takes the nation of Israel from about 1050 B.C., before Christ, to about 560 B.C., when they finally go into the remainder portion, actually come out of the captivity. The remaining time period of the Old Testament is divided or described in two different ways. Here's question number one. What is one of the ways of dividing that time period? It is the state of Israel's... That is a class in desperate need of a curve. Monarchy, thank you. It's the state of Israel's monarchy. And what do we mean by this? We have three kings that first come on the scene. Somebody want to give me the first three kings? That you know. Saul, David, Solomon. In this time period, under these three kings, the state of the monarchy was what? It was the united. And if she's using notes, she gets the cheater points. That's okay. Did y'all review that again? I see. Connie Stan, she's in my Sunday school class. And that's why she's all over this. Great job, Connie, for reiterating. This time period during the first three kings is called United Kingdom. Why? Because the nation of Israel is united. Now, the time period that follows that is called the what? The Divided Kingdom. That's an easy one. That's a soft pitch. That's almost as easy as an answer of Jesus, right, that you get from your 3- and 4-year-olds. Who raised the dead? Jesus. Following Solomon's reign as king, which are the first 12 chapters we're going to be in the book of Kings, which at the rate I'm going between last week and this week, it's probably going to take us a year to get through just those 12 chapters. The nation then splits into what? Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And the Southern Kingdom consists of how many tribes? And what are they? Judah and Benjamin. Can anybody name the other 10 besides John Prickett probably? Oh, we might be able to get them together if we got on a chalkboard and we pull all our minds together, but that's okay. I didn't have that one memorized either. But the king then of the southern portion of the divided kingdom would be called the king of Judah. That's important. Even though there's two tribes, he's the king of Judah. That's what the reference is. And the king of the northern tribes would be called the king of Israel. Good, good. Y'all are doing a whole lot better. So one of the ways of dividing that Old Testament time period loosely is the state of Israel's monarchy. Question number two. Another way of dividing this time period is looking at the state of Israel's captivity. Good. Was that Serena? Popping that one off the back wall. Nice. That's a double. The remaining time period of the Old Testament is kind of referred to as the state of Israel's captivity. Now, God would send the surrounding nations into the land of Israel to take them captive as judgment for their sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. He used the nations to discipline them. Another way of describing the captivity of God's people is that they were taken into exile. Good. So that the time period was either pre-exile, exile, or post-exile. And really what you'll hear it as pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic. They're in exile. Those are the deep theological terms. You know, if you really want to sound good at the restaurant, you know, and you talk to them afterwards and you mention, well, would you consider this prophet to be a pre-exilic or a post-exilic? You know, it's the stuff that stuffy heads can be made of if you're not careful. Remember, knowledge puffs up. But use this not to build up an ego, but to understand how God is trying to show you that you're not all that, okay, from the scriptures. Now, there's another way of distinguishing the characteristics of some of the books. Now, remember, six books cover the time period of the kings. Okay? Do you remember what these six books are? First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. Now, there's a distinction between First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings from First and Second Chronicles. Because remember, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings were actually one book. It's like Kings A and Kings B, or Kings 1, 2, 3, and 4, depending on how the Vulgate or how the Septuagint guys would have translated those books, but or how they would have put them together. But there's a distinction between those four books, Samuel, Kings versus Chronicles. They all reference the kings, but in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, what's the other emphasis? It's the kings and the prophets. Now, how do you know that? 1 Samuel starts with who? Samuel, the prophet. That's interesting, folks. We talked about this when we went through the book, because what that tells us is the office of prophet is even more important than the office of king. It was the prophets who introduced the office of king. So if you keep that in mind, and you'll know those four books, it's an emphasis on the kings and the prophets, then that leaves Chronicles to be the emphasis of kings and priests. Good. All that is somewhat learning that'll help you just kind of understand what's going on in these books. It'd be really, really good for you. Now, one other thing to consider, and boy, I better back off because that thought slipped really, really quickly away. I forgot what distinction I was going to make between these two, but it must not have been too important. But remember one of the things that Jesus himself said in Luke 10:24 is we have an opportunity as a congregation to come into these books. As we come in to see what these guys were talking about, I want you to remember the words of Jesus Christ. Because in Luke 10, he turns to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." And that would include us because we can see them in the Scriptures today. "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see." The individuals in this book desired, longed for, to understand the things that you and I see. It's Jesus Christ, conquering death, power of the resurrection, conquering sin, promise, and the hope you and I have of spending eternity with God. The promise of being born again, the promise of being born of the Spirit. They looked into these things. Also, if you read Corinthians, the angels do the same thing. It's as if the angels are straining into the church and looking and checking out things to see how the glory of God is going to unfold. May it unfold beautifully in us. The prophets, the kings, have desired to see the things which you have seen. They want to hear what you hear, and they have not heard it. So the book of 1 and 2 Kings will cover a time period of approximately 400 years. From the beginning of Solomon's reign, a little bit before that, 970 B.C. to about 560 B.C. 1 Kings continues where 2 Samuel concluded. It begins with the final days of King David and the subsequent anointing of his son Solomon as the king over Israel. Now, if we were to break this down, I mentioned this last week, it's a little bit more difficult of a question. Leveraging off of John MacArthur, we identified three theological themes in the book of Kings. One of them is absolutely important, and you'll hear me reiterate it for the next year and a half or 2 years, till you'll ad nauseum, you will hear this in your sleep. You'll wake up when your alarm goes off and say, the theme of 1 and 2 Kings is. But the other two, number one was the Lord judges Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law. You will see God come in and judge these kingly leaders and the people with them based on God's law. Matthew Henry says, in all of history, it appears that kings, though gods to men, are mere men to God. They are mortal and they are accountable. Men answer to God. By the way, presidents do the same thing. Number two, the word of the true prophets come to pass. When a true prophet speaks something, it will come to pass. If it does not come to pass, it's time to execute him because he's a false prophet. That's a nice one, isn't it? The third one, and this is the one I want you to remember, is that the Lord remembered his promise to David. If there's a key phrase in this book, if there's a key phrase in these two books, you will hear this, because of my servant David, because of my servant David, because of my servant David. God entered into a covenant with David because of my servant David. And in the New Testament, when Christ comes on the scene and becomes the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, you and I fall into that covenant as believers in Jesus Christ. And then God says, because of my servant Jesus, because of Jesus, because of Jesus. There's a transition of what these guys experience and then what you and I will get to experience. Well, last week, let's talk briefly where we were. You're in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we saw that God was the God of a feeble king. And I'll read through verse 1 through 4, make some quick comments, and we'll race our way through 6 more verses. We just won't get very far today, but that's okay. I don't know about you, but I hate going to a great steakhouse and then being told I've got 3 minutes and it's time to get up and get out of there. I'm going to sit and I'm going to enjoy my steak every time I go get my steak. I don't want anybody rushing me through. So if you want to rush through this, get over it. 1 Kings chapter 1, the God of a feeble king. Now King David was old and he was advanced in years. That's another way of saying he was approximately 70. And I was challenged by several in here who were over 70 last week. It was great. They are still spry. They are not bound up in blankets, hiding in bed. They're still very, very, very healthy. Part of that, I might remind you, is that David had more miles than he did years. If you've killed your 10,000s, you might not feel quite as young as you do, even in your 70s, 80s, and yes, 90s. But David was old. He was advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king." That stand before the king is let her serve him. She was somewhat of a nurse, somewhat of an attendant. "And let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may stay warm," or may be warm. And they sought out a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel. And they found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. This may sound kind of strange, but this person actually plays a prominent role in the death of somebody. Yeah, she plays a prominent role in the death of somebody. So hang with us in a couple of weeks. She's coming back on the scene. Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And that's a good comfort in chapter 4, or in verse 4, that the king had no sexual relationships with her. Now, I'm assuming everybody in here can handle somewhat of an adult level conversation. I won't go graphic, but he did not know her sexually. There was no sexual relationship with this person who was keeping him warm. Now, as they've done in the past, David's servants once again bring a woman to his chambers, but this time it's not David's lust that requires her. It's not his sexual sin. It's the loss of vigor that requires her. David, who once slayed his 10,000, then became the man who could not defend himself in battle, so he was no longer allowed to go to battle. And now he's reduced to a man who can't even keep himself warm. Matthew Henry comments on this, and it's worth, I want to take the time to repeat this, because it is so beautiful, and it is a reminder, not just to those of us about mid-age, although I'm told from Hannah, who's taken psychology, that I missed my midlife crisis. I passed it almost 7 years ago, and I said, I will hit my midlife crisis as soon as I get out of puberty, as soon as I'm old enough to hit midlife, right? I've got to get much, much older before I hit midlife crisis. But these things are important for us, not just for our veterans to hear, but for our young folk. And I don't like to preach just to the young folks, but I want you guys to hear this because this is truly vital. And those of us who are really somewhere south, somewhere short of 70, catch this. "Let not the strong man glory in his strength, which may soon be weakened by sickness, or at last will be weakened by old age. Let young people remember their Creator in the days of their youth before these evil days come. What our hand finds to do for God in our souls, let us do it with all our might." Let me interject a thought I had in this at this point. If the only thing you're doing for the Lord is showing up on Sunday morning, I feel so sorry for you. I really do. If that's the extent of your relationship with Jesus Christ, as you show up on Sunday morning, even if you're showing up consistently, if that's it, I feel sorry for you. I truly do. Because the days of old are coming. The days of old are coming. And Matthew Henry says, "What our hand finds to do for God in our souls, let us do with all our might, because the night comes, the night of old age, in which no man can work. And when our strength is gone, it will be a comfort to remember that we used it well. That our vigor and our strength was used for the glory of God." Now, I know individuals in this congregation, 80-some-odd years old, still teaching. Dolores is a faithful teacher, faithful saint, faithful saint. I appreciate that. Folks, please don't ever think that you've been put out of pasture in this congregation. If you have breath and you can speak, you can teach, you can pray, you can disciple, you can call, you can write, you are not done until you've reached room temperature. Okay? You're not done. You are not done until the Lord allows you to reach room temperature. There is no retirement on this side of eternity. There's no checking out of the game. Catch your breath, get back into the game. Catch your breath, get back into play. Because the time is coming where we won't be able to anymore. And all we have is on this side of eternity to do everything that's going to count for Jesus Christ. My exhortation to you. Now we move on. Because the feeble king in this section is the feeble king with a faithless son. And I really couldn't go too far past this passage because it just lit up all kinds of things that I had to go back through. And this morning I'm going to be talking about three things through six verses. One, what this man conspired to do. Number two, what this man conferred to do. And what this man communicated. He's going to conspire, he's going to confer, meaning he's talking, and then he's going to communicate, and all of these things. And I hope you'll bear with me as we go through this passage. I'm hoping it's not just me who enjoyed slowing this portion down, but there is a wealth of stuff in here that I found fascinating. You know, towards that end, last week, I scared. Boy, you should have seen your faces. When I said I was going to call on somebody to come up and give you 2 minutes to close a sermon with the presentation of the gospel, y'all were about as scared as deer in a headlight. It was fun. I shouldn't entertain myself that way. And the reality is I wasn't. I'm truly going to have somebody starting this morning come up and with 2 minutes try to share Jesus Christ. Why 2 minutes? Because I want to get you out on time? No, because that's about how long you're going to have in a grocery store. You're in line in a grocery store, 2 minutes, go. Share with Christ. Your message should be that careful and that concise. So, for those of you who come in, starting this week, I'm going to ask for two things. One, I'm going to have you show me your Bibles. Number two, I'm going to have you show me your notes and your presentation of the gospel. You should write it, rehearse it, read it, practice it, and you know what? You'll find yourself using it more times out of here than you ever will in here. Because God's going to look at your heart and say, this person's prepared. I am going to put him in the path of somebody who needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Now, those who don't have those notes are more likely to get called to the front. And I'm scaring y'all again, ain't I? The interesting thing is last week I did have somebody actually email me before the close of the service. Unfortunately, I didn't get that one until three men had come and told me they want to share the gospel and close as well. And so we will, beginning this morning, have somebody closing the gospel. Youth, got one youth signed up to share the gospel tonight. And two or three of you need to be prepared to share your testimony. Because we've got the Olympiad where your friends are coming back. And they're starting to look around. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Figure it out. But Jesse, you guys pray for him because Jesse will be sharing Jesus Christ tonight and the plan of salvation at the family night tonight. Rolls there. Let's get back to the king who is feeble and has a faithless son. This man conspired. Verse 5. Now we get into the fun stuff. Then Adonijah, I don't know if I'm enunciating that properly, but that's the name we're going to go with. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, by the way, the son of Haggith, that's his mom's name. Not his dad's name. His dad's name is David. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots of horse and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was a very good-looking young man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Y'all remember the description of Absalom, right? Fabio in the Old Testament, long, gorgeous locks of hair. You know, he would have been on those romance novels if they were allowed in the Old Testament. Now, if you're with me and you remember going through Samuel well enough, you know that what we just read has disaster written all over it. This is disaster waiting to happen. And you're thinking, what? Well, hang with me. Maybe you don't remember the deja vu or you can't see the deja vu. Perhaps you were not there when we walked through the life of another one of David's sons. Let me give you more history. More notes. Take them out. This will be on the test. David had four sons while living in the city called Hebron before he came to Jerusalem. His four sons were Amnon, Chileab, or Kileab, depending on which book you're reading, Absalom, and Adonijah. Adonijah. Absalom and Adonijah were brothers. It is commonly believed that Chileab died young because there's nothing written about him. However, following David's sin with Bathsheba. Many of you know what I'm talking about. David sinned with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, gave the order to do that. And after that happened, David's family began to attack itself. David's son Amnon, the oldest, raped David's daughter Tamar. It was his half-sister, and he had this lust for her, and he took her and he raped her. Now Tamar had a brother. Tamar's brother was Absalom. Now, Absalom, in a carefully orchestrated plan to revenge the rape of his sister and perhaps to eliminate Amnon's ability to contend for the throne of David, killed Amnon. You remember this historically? Absalom has killed Amnon, the oldest. Chileab has died. That leaves Absalom and his younger brother, Adonijah. Very important when we get into this. Following the murder of Amnon, it would be 3 years before David would speak to Absalom and begin the reconciliation process of pulling him back in, which, by the way, began with the exhortation of David's military commander. Anybody remember the name of that person? Joab. It was Joab who said, "David, you need to be reconciled to your son Absalom." Ah, what irony. What irony. Because when Absalom came back, his plan was to be not to be reconciled with David. Absalom's plan was to replace David as king. The plan would begin to unfold in 2 Samuel 15:1, and I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, while I read 2 Samuel 15:1. You watch Kings, I'm reading 2 Samuel on the life of Absalom. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Deja vu. Deja vu. You know what? What's the word? Oh my goodness. Insanity is? You know what the definition of insanity is? Yeah, doing the same thing, expecting different results. Yeah, deja vu. Absalom sought to take David's throne when David was weak from sin. Adonijah sought to take David's throne when David was weak from age and wear and tear. The ambition to be king was not the only characteristic that Absalom and Adonijah had in common. He was also very good looking. Absalom, Tamar, Adonijah, they all had the same mother, and her name was Haggith. One of the fascinating things about these kings is they do mention the mom's name quite often. Now, I also find it very interesting because I've always struggled with some passages in Proverbs while I'm on this idea of the mom being mentioned. Because so often it seems like she takes the blame. So often it seems like she takes the blame. Proverbs 6:20, let me interrupt real quickly. Ramon, if you could check the ACs. I don't know if they shut themselves off or backed off, but I see some individuals being uncomfortable with the heat. Proverbs 6:20, listen to this carefully. "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." That's fine. Proverbs 10:1 says, this is a proverb of a man named Solomon. "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." How's that? Every time a man, young man or young woman grows up to be great, "Nice job, Dad." Every time he goes south, "Man, that woman..." Blame it on the woman, right? Why would that happen? Well, is this inequity in the Scriptures? Is this God saying everything that goes right is the man and everything that goes wrong is the mom's fault? Not quite. But understand the responsibility of raising children, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the time of Christ. When Christ was missing for 3 days, he had just turned 12. And the reason he was missing for 3 days is the assumption was at 12 you became a man. You don't hang around with the kids anymore. You go and hang with the men. Up until the age of 12, the primary responsibility was the mother's to raise that person. And those first 12 years are very, very formative years. Very formative years. And then after that, he was supposed to hang out with the men. By the way, this is why 12 and up, I treat you as adults, because Scripture does. I don't like this adolescent period that the culture thinks is appropriate. This idea of 12 to 19, go try to find yourself. Figure out what you're supposed to be. No, you're supposed to be a man or woman following Jesus Christ at 12. A man or a lady starting age 12. And that's why I place the burden on y'all. That's why I expect y'all to do the same thing every adult will do in here. I really do have that expectation that you would step up and be an adult at that time period. But this whole idea of separating the two and blaming it on the mom, blaming it on the husband or the father, giving him the praise, giving her the grief, Scripture places a significant responsibility on the mother to discipline the children early in life. And most of the tragedies we see in the Old Testament are due to the fathers not disciplining their children when they're older. And such is the case with David here. I love this. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And his father," that would have been David, "had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done this?'" The idea is, David saw this behavior and did nothing about it. David failed to rebuke Adonijah for attempting to present himself as the heir apparent king. Now, a lot of folks would argue that as David's only remaining son, it would have been natural for him to be considered the next king. I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all, because up to this point we've had two kings, Saul and David, and David obviously wasn't Saul's son. There's no pattern for the kings in Israel. There might be in the nations around them, but there isn't here in Israel. This is important. There are a lot of assumptions being made. One of the things I found hilarious about this passage, his father had not rebuked him at any time. Now, this word, Hebrew word for rebuked, it has a humorous literal translation. The Hebrew word here means pain. So the scripture would read, David failed to pain him. I love that from a parenting perspective. Just out of curiosity, as I was going through this, how many of our seasoned citizens in here had to go get a switch for their parents to whip them with? Show me your hands. How many of y'all had to go get a switch? Y'all remember going to get something behind the windshield and switch? How many of y'all tried getting a real weak one? How'd that go off? Not well, right? We used to use, the Spanish term is chancla. It was a little sandal-like thing. And it had a plastic bottom and a nice white top. Our kids have confessed to us, now that they're beyond the discipline spanking age, that they used to hide that thing. They really did hide that thing. The idea is to pain them. Now, I really want to step back. David failed to address the signs of improper behavior in his son. And this really brings up a great parenting tip. Okay? Oddly enough, in the middle of this, here's a great parenting tip. Do not wait until your child gets caught to discipline them. That is not discipline. That is consequences. You are giving the child the consequences at that point, but that is not disciplining them. Disciplining is recognizing and adjusting improper attitude before the wrong behaviors. Now, I got to tell you, I'm going to let you guys in on a secret of parental prayer. And if you weren't aware of this secret, I'm going to let you know. They can know the secret, and it's not going to help them one bit. The secret of a parent is this: pray that your child always gets caught. Amen? Y'all are going to pray for mine. I'm praying for yours the same way. You guys don't stand a chance. You don't. Because I'm getting Miss Dolores and Miss Love to pray. Amen. Right? You get these ladies praying. Well, man, you don't stand a chance. God stops the praises of heaven. Says, yes, Miss Love, go ahead. Folks, that's not disciplining. Disciplining is recognizing and adjusting improper attitude before the wrong behaviors. It's going toe-to-toe with your child. And when necessary, paining them. This does not always have to be corporal punishment. One of the things we had to do with our children is recognize, I had to recognize a time period where corporal punishment, not capital, that's different. Corporal and capital punishment is different. Y'all recognize that, right? I kill you! Versus, come here, son, you're going to get spanked. Very vividly, I remember the last time Joshua got spanked. Kathy was trying to discipline him, and she moved to pinch him, and because of his martial arts training, he caught her hand. And then they looked at each other. Like, now what? And I got that call. Do you know what your son did? And I said, Kathy, you know, we have paid good money for that boy to be trained to defend himself. I'm not going to fault him for that. However, whatever required you to pinch him, put him on the bed, and I will deal with him when I get home. And he was on the bunk bed, the upper portion, and it was really scary because I said, son, get down, I'm going to discipline you. And he comes off the bed, and like Caleb, at 12, he's standing eye to eye with me. I'm like, man, this is going to be an effort. If he would only knew this would be an effort. And he said, Dad, I don't want to be spanked anymore. I said, okay, son, this is your last time. And it was. It was the last time Joshua was ever spanked, coming off of that. Caleb's taller than me now. He's 12. It's time to be a man. So last Saturday, when we were getting ready to head to San Antonio, I had picked up Deborah and Eric, and we had Caleb in the front seat with me. And he just didn't wake up quite on the right side of the bed. And this is an idea of, again, disciplining attitude, disciplining behavior. He snipped at me right as we got to the light at Congress in 1626. Now, y'all know that's about 10 miles from my house. And I turned to him. I said, son, would you like to get out now and walk home while we go to San Antonio? I said, because I can't and won't put up with that attitude or that tone. Would you like an opportunity to change? Yes, sir. That's discipline. Disciplining is dealing with it before. You're addressing consequences if you're foolish enough to wait till afterwards. And the biggest difficulty with parents is they put blinders on to improper attitude. David didn't pain his son when he needed to. And guess what's going to happen to Adonijah? You think it's going to be any different than it was with Absalom? It's going to take us a couple weeks to get there, but I'm just going to spoil alert here. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, back to the text. Talked about that. Back to Absalom's rebellion. This is Absalom's, not Adonijah's. And this is important. Absalom's rebellion would come to an end when his hair got caught up in a tree. He was riding a donkey. This gorgeous locks of hair got caught up in a tree in this heavily wooded area. And he was left hanging because his donkey just kept going. That was one wise donkey. All right? Walked completely out from under him, said, I'm going to leave you hanging, literally. And he did. Now, do y'all remember what happened? Here was the action as it caught in the narrative, and it's actually important to read this portion of Scripture. David has given his men commandment, go and capture the young man Absalom, but do not harm the young man Absalom for my name's sake. David said, don't hurt my son when you go and take him. But despite David's request, indeed, his command to his warriors not to harm the young man, 2 Samuel 18:14 said this, Joab said, I cannot linger with you. Joab is talking with a man who knew Absalom was hanging from a tree. That's how Joab knew Absalom was hanging from a tree. Scripture says he, that's Joab, took three spears in his hand and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Who killed Absalom? Who killed the last person to try to make a play for David's throne? Joab. Also, it says that 10 young men after Joab who bore his armor then went and stuck him some more. The last time one of David's sons rebelled against David, it was Joab who killed him. Go back again to verse 5. I'm sorry, not verse 5. Now read with me verse 6. Actually, it is verse 7. It's verse 7. If you're going to rebel against the king, and if you're going to try to take the throne, who do you need to convince to follow you? Who's the one person that you think is standing in your way? It's Joab. But wait a minute. This is a guy who killed your brother. Is that awkward or what? You're trying to take the throne from your dad. That's bad enough. But one of the things you've got to do is you've got to become partner with a man who killed your brother. Verse 7. This is a section called conferred. It's just this one verse. Then he, this is Adonijah, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. You know, this is the one verse that I skidded to a halt and said, all right, time out. I'm going to have to camp on this one for a little while because the last time somebody rebelled, Absalom killed him. And it was David's son, and he killed David's son despite David's instruction to do so. How bold does Adonijah have to be to come up and say, Joab, I'm going to rebel against David. Can you put your spears away? Can you promise me that you're not going to stick me in the front or the back, whether I'm hanging from something or not? What interesting partners self-seekers will take. What amazing risks self-seekers will take. Lust will do that. In this case, it's lust for power. But lust always causes a person to compromise what they know is right. It clouds their thought process so that they will take risks thinking something like the following: it won't happen to me. They will be different with me. I can change them. These are the internal things we tell ourselves to make compromises to what we know is right. They are almost as deceptive as the external lie. Listen carefully. We won't get caught. When one of your friends tells you that, when a woman comes and tries to seduce you with that, when a coworker tries to tell you that, you're standing as close to Satan as you've ever been. We won't get caught. Run! Run. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. How do you get Joab, who killed your brother, to follow you and not do the same thing Joab did last time? Maybe you tell him something like this: Joab, I will forget that you killed my brother if you will support me as the next king. Now, it's purely speculation on my part and on the part of commentaries to know the thought process that Adonijah employed to seek out the support of the man who killed his brother. But the thought process that the murderer of my brother can be an asset to me speaks volumes of Adonijah's respect for his own brother Absalom and how much he's willing to compromise to be king. Joab, you're the person who killed my brother. You're just the person I need. Really? Joab has defied my father in killing my competition for the throne. He can be an asset to me. He's viewing Joab as an asset because Joab removed the last person who would have been in Adonijah's way to become king. Why would Joab betray David? They've been through a lot together. I got to tell you, of all the people I have studied in Scripture, the only man I would probably truly fear in Scripture would be Joab. I know Shamgar could kill a lot of people with his ox goad. Tough man. I know Samson, given a donkey jawbone, is going to wipe out a lot of people. Joab scares me. He is ruthless. He is ruthless. You've seen me act it out in front of you when he's killed people. Why would Joab betray David? The Scriptures have shown multiple instances where Joab is somewhat of a loose cannon. He's demonstrated that he's a self-seeking individual, even to the point of defying David. So this is not out of character for him. Joab killed Abner. Do you remember the history of Abner? Saul's army leader, Abner, was trying to bring peace with David and the nation of Israel and unite them, and seeing a threat to his position as the military leader and wanting to kill Abner because Abner killed Joab's brother, he says, hey, wait a minute, Abner, let me... stabbed him. His guts poured out. It's not out of character for him. Joab killed Abner during a time in which Abner was trying to reconcile David with the nation of Israel. Joab also killed Amasa. That name may not make sense, but that's the person David selected in the end chapters of Samuel to replace Joab. And he goes and kills Amasa. Remember that? He acts like he drops his sword. How many warriors drop a sword? Right? And in picking that up, then he just guts him. Just stabs Amasa. This man is a ruthless killer. Probably fit into this congregation well. We are pretty tough characters in here. The person that David selected as a replacement for Joab is killed. Finally, Joab killed Absalom in direct defiance to David's orders. Interesting bedfellows self-seeking and lust will make, does it not? Now, the betrayal of Abiathar is a little bit harder to comprehend. I don't know if you remember the history of where Abiathar came from. David was on the run, and Saul was pursuing him. And David went and got the Saul of Goliath and some showbread from the priests at Nob. When Saul finally got there, Saul gave the order to have every one of those priests executed, and Saul's men, his warriors, would not. But one man by the name of Doeg, D-O-E-G, acted upon that, and he executed 70 of the priests. One priest escaped. His name was Abiathar. And he came to David, and he brought the ephod to David. Why would Abiathar betray David? That's a little bit more difficult of an answer. And it's not necessarily real clear in Scripture, but here's what we know. That it may lie in the decline of Abiathar's role relative to that of another high priest. There's another high priest during this time period, and his name is Zadok, and Zadok takes the role of the high priest. So the temptation from Adonijah may have sounded something like this. Abiathar, you have been left out as high priest. Join me if you want that position. Folks, selfish ambition knows no loyalty. And now Adonijah has the backing of military experience of Joab. He has the support of a prominent religious leader. Only one thing stands in his way. And I'll give you a hint. It is not an old man cuddling with a young woman trying to stay warm. David's not in the way of Adonijah at this point. Now what stands in the way of Adonijah is the declared word and will of God. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles 22, a parallel passage. Then he called his son Solomon, this is David, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. God would not let David build a temple. Behold, a son shall be born to you. At the time God spoke that prophetic word to David, those four sons were already alive. Amnon, Chileab, Absalom, and Adonijah. The person that wasn't alive at this point was Solomon. He says, behold, a son shall be born to you. That says the ones who are alive are not going to be son. And in case we miss all that, he says, he shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon. In case you miss it, David, let me give you a specific name. Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. When Solomon was born, God sent the prophet Nathan and said, go give him this name. David knew from the time Solomon was born, this is the next king. Not because of David, but because of the word of God declared it. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 22, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father. This is God speaking, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel. Joined with the ranks of the military leaders and the religious leaders, Joab, Abiathar, all of that was meaningless. And I'll say the same thing to you. You can join military leaders, religious leaders, and you can join political leaders. But if you position yourself against the word of God, you're in the wrong place. There will be times and seasons, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when those who choose to follow the Lord will stand completely alone. Are you prepared to do that? Do you have enough of the Word of God in a relationship with God that you can stand completely alone? It should not be a surprise that the people standing against them are members of their own family. Are you prepared to take that stance? I watched Connie and Kathy do that. Early on as a believer, when they tried to share Jesus Christ in their home, a home tied into a strong religious group, and to watch the response of those religious people to the proclamation of the gospel was amazing, because it almost got violent. And being told to be quiet, and being told to not open the scriptures in this house. The saints, at any age, because they were your age, Connie and Kathy, when they took this stance, the saints will stand alone. Moses himself was confronted by who? Aaron and Miriam, and 2.5 million people saying, who do you think you are to lead us alone. And God struck Miriam with leprosy. The saint needs to be willing to stand alone. Do not unite yourself with religion, what I'll call religiosity, political leaders. Line yourself up with the Word of God. It should not be surprising that as believers we'll experience the same thing off of the lips of Jesus Christ in Matthew 10. Do not think that I came to bring priests on earth. This is Christ. I did not come to bring priests, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. No, that's not prophetic of our household. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you understand that your love for God needs to be better than the love for your children? Even someone as precious as Stephanie and Caleb. Our love for the Lord needs to be that much stronger than our love for our own parents. And if you're a parent, the one prayer you could always hope for, one prayer that always puts you in line with God, Father, may they love you more than they love me. He who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, not everyone would join Adonijah in his pursuit of the David's throne. And let's take a brief look as we wind this down. To those who would remain loyal to David and the risks that they actually face in doing so. This is what's communicated in verses 8 through 10. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, here comes another ruthless individual. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Ray, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened calf by the stone of Zoleth. By the way, that is not a religious sacrificial system there. He's just feeding them. He's killing them and feeding them. That area called Zoloth and Stone of Zoloth is actually area of the serpent. Very appropriate. Which is by En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers. He invited the king's sons. And he invited all the mighty men of Judah, the king's servants. Anybody remember somebody else who did that? Remember that? Absalom? Absalom said, David, send everybody. Make sure my brother Amnon's there. This is what Absalom did when he was setting up to kill Amnon. This would scare me to go to this barbecue. All the mighty men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. There are two reasons, at least, why Nathan, Benaiah, and Solomon were not going to be invited. Very crucial reasons. Number one, it's obvious they were not going to support Adonijah as the king. They were not going to support him. But another one is what Adonijah would have been committed to had they come to him for that meal. Adonijah would have been bound by really cultural law, if you will, to provide protection for them. The custom at this time, and in some countries, a custom that continues today, by the way, is that guests like this, or the guests in a man's home, are afforded the protection of that person. This is why in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were taking housing in that man's house, the man was willing to give his own two daughters rather than have the men of the city come and take the angel who was coming out to get Lot. Lot was willing to give his own two daughters because he had taken this angel into his home for protection. And what he's saying is, I will preserve and protect you above even my own family. And Adonijah didn't want to invite these people because he didn't want this kind of thing to be... he did not want to take that vow, if you will. But what's interesting, those who were not invited and those who are not present would then be first on the list to be destroyed. They're not here because when I'm done with this barbecue and when I'm done being anointed as king, those are the people that are going to die first. You know, it's this thought that caused me to take an additional look or additional view of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those of you who understand what this is, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the great celebration supper for all saints and all believers. And it says, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want you to go in and look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 9, as an assignment out of here, and watch what happens after that picture in Scripture of what the marriage supper of the Lamb and the primary person of that then goes off and does. I'm going to leave that for the student to go off and read. It is fascinating, but it ties right back into what I said Adonijah was going to do as soon as this meal was over. Go see Christ on a white throne, on a white horse. Fascinating discussion. The promise of the kingdom was made for Solomon. David may be old. Joab may be disloyal. Abiathar may be a betrayer. But God is faithful. And He remembers His servant David. I want to leave you with two key things to ponder. Number one, with all of the discussion of the motivations behind the betrayal and disloyal to King David, meaning why would Joab do this? Why would Abiathar do this? I want to leave you with this question. What is it that entices you to not be loyal to the King Jesus Christ? What does Satan need to bring your way? What it resides in you that's not changed that allows you to be enticed away from your loyalty to Jesus Christ? What is it that Satan can use to draw you and cause you to be disloyal? If you think you're not ever going to be disloyal, you fool yourself. And you'll never see the enticement coming. What does someone have to say to us that will make us be unfaithful to Him? That's one of the things I want you to ponder. The other thing is to walk away with this. Is really, it's not what is important. It's not what men plan to do, but what God has declared He will do. God has declared what He will do. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me. That plan cannot be thwarted. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. That plan cannot be thwarted because it is the Word of God. And all of those things, because God at some point will transition from He remembered His servant David to remembering His servant Jesus Christ. Bill, are you ready to share how a person can know salvation in Jesus Christ? Come on up here, bro.
Well, first and foremost, I just want to say to you all that we're all here for a reason. You know, and it's okay to be scared to death, because where we're going, we're not going to have to be afraid. Okay? You know, God came into my life when I was a teenager, and I'm looking at all you guys here. Okay? I'm talking to everybody, but I want to focus on the youth. You are men. You are women. And just know this. God's going to use you in very unusual and very amazing ways. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, come on up here. Let go of the pews. He's done amazing things for me. I've been at the lowest point in my life, and I've been at the highest point in my life. I've fallen back down, but God's always been there to pick me up. He is somebody that you can depend on today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. We show these books every Sunday morning. You know, we lift them up. We say a prayer with our pastor. But do we mean what we say? Do we feel what we mean? Do we show it? Do we share it every day when we go out into the real world? You're going to go into the real world today. But remember, when you leave here, we said it in Sunday school this morning, you know, sharing the Word of God and being a spiritual leader doesn't have to end here. You can go out there and do the same thing every day for the rest of your life. Or you can pretend that you're saying something you don't even understand. All right? Because you are the difference. You will make a difference in this life. God has given you the opportunity to come up here and to kneel and accept Him in His sovereign, the most sovereign way. He spilled His blood for us. And this is coming from an individual that has been in a place where you don't want to be. My parents served Satan at one time. They had people come into their household, and they had satanic rituals. They worshipped a god. My sister and I oftentimes felt like we were going to be the next sacrifice. That might come as a shock to some of you, but you know what? It's real life. It could happen to you. You have to pave the pathway for your kids, for your grandchildren, for your families. I don't know where you're at today or where you want to be, but there's one place I know I want to be, and that's serving my Lord and my Savior, my King, who's given me an opportunity. If you're afraid to step out of the pew, that's okay. You can come up here afterwards in the hallway, make a phone call. But somewhere, if it's in your closet, if it's in your bathtub, I don't care where you're at, wherever you decide to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do it. And be afraid, because He's coming. Thank you for this opportunity. Notice I'm shaking, I'm holding on to this thorn, but that's okay. I can rebuild it. I love you.
Simplistically, what is it that separates a person from God? Somebody tell me. Thanks. It's sin. Isaiah 59:2, the prophet says, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Sin separates us from God. How is the penalty of sin removed? Jesus. You got the right answer. It's not complex. Some of y'all are so shy and so scared. What are you going to do when you're in HEB? Listen. Your sin required death. Christ said, I'll take the death. And then you say, I want His death to count for me. It's not complex. That's the gospel. Christ has come to die. That, by the way, is justification for those who are saints, been here a while. And I say that because the church has lost sight of sanctification. And we think that when I've come and I've gotten saved, it's all done. No. That's the start. Now you've got the rest of your life to live to bring glory to God the Father. That is sanctification. And then there's coming a point where we will reach room temperature. Each and every person in this room will die. Then we experience glorification, where we get that body, that immortal body from God, one that will live forever in God's presence. Those three things, justification, sanctification, glorification, that is salvation. The church, especially the Baptist churches, have defined salvation and justification as the same thing, so that people get saved, baptized, back in the pew, and for 45 to 70 years do nothing different. They don't realize that whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God's plan for your life is to change you into the image of His Son, that you might bring Him glory. If that's not happening, come see us. Would you stand during this time of invitation? Luke, Joshua, where'd you guys go?